Okay, so good morning, everybody. I'll pull this around so it's a little better, gets my voice a little better. And hopefully you can all hear me okay. Bill, can you hear me okay? Okay, I'm sure you can now. So we always have a little bit of levity here, but thank you for coming. For the two visitors back there, welcome. Thank you. We normally have fun, not quite this much fun before we start, but we do try to get into some serious Bible study, and we're going to do that this morning. Let me just tell you where we are. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is our schedule for the next few weeks. And I show this every time, but the reality is we're going to stay in 2 Corinthians until we finish it. So we'll finish it probably in early August, and then we'll move on to another study. So it's easy to keep up since they're all recorded. You can go back and listen to them and get caught up if you miss a time. So that's kind of where we are now. I do want to do a quick update. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I did this, of course, before what happened last night. So this is doesn't have much of that flavor in it at all. But a lot of things are going on in the Middle East right now. And, it looks like if you watch the news, not a lot is happening. But the reality is a lot is happening, but it's all kind of under the radar. The IDF is doing a mop up in Gaza right now. And they have found more tunnels. They have eliminated more terrorists. They're blowing up tunnels. They're eliminating infrastructure, all back up in the area they've already conquered. In the area they already conquered, they tried to move everybody out and then move south. But some of the tunnels weren't found. And so terrorists are sneaking back in, setting up camps, trying to lure the IDF in and then trying to shoot them. And so it's kind of like whack-a-mole, where they pop up out of a tunnel and, try to shoot somebody. So there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a possible hostage deal in the works, but that's been in the works for a week and I haven't heard any more about it. The good thing is, at least from Israel's point of view, is they are not stopping the war. They're moving the war forward, even a little bit at a time, which really keeps the pressure on Hamas to settle this thing. And I think that's it. Now, a lot of people in Israel are claiming that the Gaza war is about to come to an end, and when that happens, all of the troops that are there and all the support team will be moved to the north. And if you've paid attention to that, 40 or 50 missiles a day and shots come across the northern border. They're hitting everywhere in Israel from Nazareth to Megiddo down to Capernaum and all around the Sea of Galilee, all around there down to what's the name of the city down the bottom left? Tiberias, all the way down to Tiberias. So there's rocket attacks all over the place. Luckily, not much damage, but the IDF, just as an aside, the IDF's missile defense system is smart enough to look at the missile's track and decide if it's going to hit anything. And if it isn't, they leave it alone and they focus on the ones that are. Well, one they left alone actually hit a car on the highway and killed a mother and father, two people driving home. And so, there's a little bit of discouragement about that in terms of Israel and how they function, but that's just one of the unfortunate things that happens in war, and it's kind of interesting. Israel is preparing for a full-scale war against Hezbollah, and I don't know what they're doing now, but the U.S. has agreed, I believe, to release some of the big bombs that they've been holding back, which tells me that the U.S. understands that they're going to be going in to Syria and to Lebanon, and they've given them the bombs to do the work. And I don't know what's happening there. But I'd say the Israeli government today is also very strained. The one guy left, he's casting aspersions back on the coalition of the War Council and all that, which has also been dissolved. So I think probably in any case, when this war is over, they will reconvene and start a new government, go through the process parliaments do to call for elections and all that. So it's going to be a big mess over there for a while. Hopefully, they'll get the terrorists out of the way and be able to deal with their own problems internally. I think in the U.S. side, we're seeing a lot of drama now, and probably a lot more is going to happen with the Republican convention being this week and the Democratic convention being in early August or mid-August. We're going to see a lot of rhetoric, a lot of things happening. And I don't know what's going to happen now based on what happened last night. But I'm sure that it's going to be energized at the Republican convention. And, Trump will speak and he'll generate a lot of interest. And probably more eyeballs than ever before will actually be watching, which I guess is good in some ways. At least it gets people involved in the elections. Netanyahu's still coming on the 24th. I suspect a good portion of the Democrats will boycott that speech and just either come in and turn their backs, or they'll not come in at all to the speech. But I don't think Netanyahu will be discouraged. He'll come in. He needs the PR to bolster himself and his own country. So he'll be here. And a lot of other things are going on. Israeli protests everywhere. Hopefully the rhetoric will tamp down now a little bit, at least for a while. But there are people who truly hate Israel. They hate the things of God. They hate anybody who sticks up for the things of God or Israel. And my guess is their rhetoric will only die down for a short time because really who they are. They're not out of their character. They're in their own character. And so I think that's going to create a little bit of a problem. But hopefully it's a problem we'll be able to deal with. Hopefully we'll be a little bit better prepared. I do think, if nothing else, this incident yesterday, this attempted assassination, will certainly be a wake-up call for the country. If they thought they could just sleep through this, it's not going to happen. They're going to have to get involved. And I think that's good news for the country as well. Any questions on that or anything going on in Israel? Come on. Anything going on in Israel that you want to talk about? Okay. So last week we finished 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but the last verse that really goes with that is the first verse of chapter 7. And because we had a lot of talking last week, we didn't get through the whole lesson. So I'm going to pick up near the end of chapter 6, and then we'll get to chapter 7. And it's not a long chapter, so we should finish that chapter on time. So we learned a couple of things last week in chapter 6. We learned that, Paul says now is the time for salvation. And of course, that's a call always in the church. Don't put off salvation. People always say, well, I'm going to be saved, but I'm too busy now. I'll do it later. And sometimes later never comes for them. And so it's important to stress that now is the time for repentance. Now is the time for salvation. Because when the Lord turns his favor to you to grant you a spirit contact or grant you people that are pulling your heart, that's the time for you to take action. Paul also talked a lot about some of the things he'd suffered, and how he loved the Corinthians and he was going to suffer for them, not in a self-congratulatory way, but in a way just to let them know kind of how he felt and some of the things about that. Now, chapter two, well, let me finish this and I'll do that. So Paul is being honest with them. He's being very transparent about how he feels. He's talking about his motives are just for their goodness, not for any kind of gain he has. He talked about being yoked with an unbeliever, or actually being yoked, don't be yoked with a pagan or an idolater is kind of the point of the message, part of the message last week. And of course, that has a lot of side effects in terms of marriage partners, in terms of businesses we're in, associations we have, people we associate with. And of course, the whole point is for Christians and for Jews at this time, or new Christians, to not be associated with people who will pull them away from the Lord, whether that's a spouse, whether that's a business, whether that's a friend, whether that's an associate. We've got to be careful in that regard. And we talked a little bit about some people take that to an extreme. But yet it is important that we understand the principle of why Paul wrote this and why God talks about being unequally yoked and why it's important not that you're being pulled against away from God. So we talked about that. Paul encouraged them to be separated from those things. We're going to touch on that before we start today. So I want to come back to chapter 6 and do a couple of verses that set up where we are today. And he had just finished talking about all the things he'd suffered. And then he says, then God is answering this question through Paul. He says, as God has said, and I've put the verses up there that you can look at, I will live with them, I will walk with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean things, and I will receive you. So these are out of Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, all of these verses so far. And then he says, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And again, that is out of 2 Samuel. So you can go back and read those. As I mentioned before, Paul was quoting these from memory. It's not like he had, a iPhone that he could look the verses up and quote them verbatim. So they may not be exact, but he's using the spirit of the message to tell you what it means. So when you go back and read it, you may read a couple of verses to tie this thought together, but I put the verses there for you, just so you could do that if you want to do it. Again, these verses are not in there by Paul. They're in there by an editor who found the verses and put them in a study Bible for you to look at. So with that in mind, we come to chapter 7 and verse 1, which is the final thought that goes with chapter 6. It says, therefore, since we have these promises, get this, you can't see this probably on Zoom, but I'm moving something out of the way here. Dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So he's asking them to pull away from that. And I think I mentioned last week a little bit, there's two verbs that are real important to understand here. One is to separate yourself, and that verb is what we call holiness. It's the verb that says separate yourself. In Greek, that word means to separate, to pull away. And so he's saying to pull away from this. And then he says something a little different than that. He says, these promises, let us purify ourselves. So purify yourself is a little different from pulling away. And remember the church, the word for church in the New Testament Greek is ekklesia. And that word doesn't mean church. It doesn't mean building. It doesn't mean a place to go in and worship. What that word means is the called out ones. So when you say the church, you're talking about people, not a building. And so what he's saying here is be called out. Let God call you out from the sin and be a called out person. So whether you are a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever, a Lutheran, whatever you are, if you're called by God to be part of his family, you are called out from the rest of humanity. You're called out from the non-believers to be a holy temple of God, spirit-dwelling place to move the kingdom of God forward. And so he says, let us purify ourselves. In other words, let us get rid of all of that stuff that contaminates us, and let's step forward and do what God has asked us to do. And then he makes a couple of little notes that I think are interesting, and I'll explore them just a little bit. So the promises Paul is talking about, just to put them on a chart, I'll live with you and walk among you. I mean, look at these promises and ask, don't you want God to do this for us? I'll live with you and walk among you. I'll be your God. You will be my people. If you move away from sin and become holy, I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. I mean, these are dramatic promises for Christians. And I think it's important that Paul does these things and tries to make it important for all of us. Well, good morning, folks. Just find a seat anywhere over there. You're good. We're in the middle of starting 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So we'll get your name in a few minutes. So just hang on. So Paul makes these promises to the Corinthians. And by transference, they're promises to us as well. I mean, Paul is talking to believers here. He's not talking to, I mean, he's talking to everybody, but he's talking to the believers in the city of Corinth. And so these promises are important. As a Christian, I do want to be in the fellowship of God. I do want,
Very
it is comforting. It's very supportive to think that this is the relationship you have with the Lord, and also the relationship you have with brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are actually brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is an important factor as well. So then he goes on to talk about sins of the body and sins of the spirit. And I want to just talk about those for a minute, just to make sure we're clear on what they are. So a sin of the body is really a sin that affects the body, and that's sexual, alcohol, drugs, evil things we do. Those are things we do to our physical bodies, and those are sins of the body. Certainly, in the world we live in, those things are rampant among us. I mean, you can't look at the world without seeing sin of the bodies being committed. And it's not only true of us today, it was doubly true of the Corinthians. If you recall, the Corinthian society was a very, very pagan society, fraught with adultery and fraught with, all kinds of, immoral things. And, priestesses from the brothels would come into the city every night, and it was a big deal. And when people walked away from that life, they were hounded by their neighbors, their friends, and people they knew, because they had turned their back on the cultural norms of that city. So that's a
No.
sin. That's a sin of the body. Yeah, Bill.
No. When Paul talks boldly there with his statement of really important to understand that here's an example for all of us in Paul's life and despair.
Yeah, Bill makes the point that when we look at the life of Paul and look at his words, we see a boldness there, which is such an example for us. Paul feared no, nothing but God himself, and he feared being a failure for what he'd been called to do, and he was not going to let that happen. But Paul was a determined, committed apostle for the Lord, and he did everything he could to fulfill, even at his own detriment, everything he could to fulfill his commitment to the Lord and what he felt like the Lord wanted him to do. So certainly he's a good example for us. I mean, we don't want to get thrown off a boat and bit by a snake and stoned to death and jump out of buildings, and we don't want any of that stuff to happen to us. But certainly from his perspective, it is something that he wanted to deal with. So the other thing is the sins of the spirit, and these are less visible sins, and but they're just as devastating. Sins like malicious talk, gossip, accusations, spreading of lies and untruths. And boy, do we see that today. I mean, these are spiritual sins. They are sins where we know better, but we do it because we want to cause harm to somebody else. Pride, self-importance, deceit, taking advantage of another person. These are more common in a church setting than sins of the body. We don't see a lot of sins of the body in the church. I mean, there are some, no question about it. But, gossip and all the other kind of what you might call not so serious sins are serious sins, certainly in God's purview, and certainly sins, from Paul's perspective here. It says those who would not partake of drugs, alcohol, smoking, or sins of a sexual neighbor nature, but automatically fall into gossip, spreading malicious talk, another predatory voicing of sinful attitudes to another believer. These are all spiritual sins, and these are the ones that haunt us, because we're all guilty of these to some degree. We can't live our life without voicing an opinion, and sometimes our opinions are just that. They're not fact-based. They're just our emotion talking, or something, our anger, speaking through anger, speaking through emotion. And that's certainly something that we need to be aware of and try to curb that. We see all through the Bible the danger of the tongue, and how the tongue, to be such a small member, can cause fires that burn everything to the ground. And we certainly know that. We've heard people speak in a way that is devastating. And we get kind of used to it in politics, and we like to see our guy take another one down, you know. And so, but you know, in reality, a lot of that, while it may be true, is also said in a way to demoralize or demean or to minimize somebody else. Not a good Christian response. And all of this we do in the light of God to complete our holiness. And I don't mean we're ever complete, because we are never perfect. Perfect in a biblical sense does not mean without fault. It means that we are the tool that we were designed to be. So I've said this before. If you use a screwdriver as a chisel, it may work, but that's not what it was designed to do. To use the screwdriver as a screwdriver is using the tool in its most complete nature. To use a chisel is its most complete nature. Sometimes in our life, we do things where we use a tool, whether it's the way we speak or something we do or what we don't do or support we don't give, as a way to push a narrative. And I think all of that is we need to kind of get away from that as best we can and try to be complete in our holiness, at least be moving in the right direction, so that we become, every day, we become more like who Christ wants us to be, more Christ-like. And we do this because
We do those things as examples for our children, for our grandchildren.
right, and other people as well. I mean, you know, I'll say this, and then I'll get off of the subject of last night and what happened. But you know, when the bullet missed Trump and he went down, when he got back up, he was not afraid. He was mad. And so what that tells you is, you know, he felt some righteous anger for what just tried to happen to him. And I think we as Christians can be righteously angry because we see things that are not the way they should be. But we do it in a Christian side because we love the Lord, we revere his word, we try to be what he's called us to be. And I just think it's interesting, these sometimes in these terrible times of life, we see a character of people that we wouldn't see otherwise, because they don't do it out of calculation. They do it out of who they are. And so I think that's kind of an interesting sidelight we learned a little bit last night. So Paul goes on to say, make room for us in your hearts. Now, again, he's talking to the Corinthians. And let me just say, before I get into this verse, let me go back to 1 Corinthians and set the stage again for what we're seeing in 2 Corinthians. Paul had been in Corinthians for a little over a year. He had worked with them, he had trained them, he had set up deacons in the church, he had set up an organization in the church. But Paul was an evangelist by heart. And so he moved on to start a new church because he'd gotten them pretty well set up. Well, what happened is people came in after him, like they always did, what we call Judaizers, people that wanted to make them to be Jews before they would be acceptable to God as Christians. We talked about that when we did those lessons. Paul, as you know, is a big supporter of grace and not works. Paul, anytime works came into effect, whether it was trying to be a Jew before you could be a Christian or trying to do sets of rituals before you could be a Christian, he tried to do away with all that. And all of his letters are real strong on that accord. So Paul left and went to Macedonia, and something happened. Somebody came into the church at Corinth and started stirring up trouble. And apparently it was a person with a lot of personal charisma, and they got people on their side, and they began to see a split and a dissent in the church. And Paul went back to correct that. And when he went back to correct it was a problem. The guy confronted Paul. It became an ugly situation. And Paul did not want to stay and create more havoc for the church. So he left, and he went back to Macedonia, and he wrote a letter to them called the Severe Letter, which is not in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. Some people think it's chapters 9, 10, 11 in 2nd Corinthians. I don't think so, but it could be. We don't know what it was. But anyway, he wrote a severe letter to them basically calling them out and calling into question what they learned and appealing to them to go back to the God that they learned. And yet he wrote this letter. He didn't go back and deliver it. He sent Titus, his trusty sidekick, to deliver the letter. So you can imagine Titus going back to Corinth, carrying this letter from Paul. He knows it's going to be trouble. He knows the church is all in a turmoil. And yet he goes back, and Paul was waiting with bated breath, if you will, over in Macedonia to hear what happened. And so I say that because we're going to see a verse now that explains, tells you a little bit about that situation. And all letters, like letters to Paul that Paul wrote, are really one side of a story. We don't see the things he's addressing. We can pick out some of them from the words he uses, but we don't see the thing that triggered him to go do this. But through writings and other things, we can kind of figure it out. That's kind of what I gave you there. So he says, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. So Paul, as you know, everywhere he went, caused a problem. And the reason was he was direct and bold. He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus resurrected. He preached a grace gospel, not a works gospel. He called people away from sin. And of course, all of this area was pagan, very, very pagan, and had institutionalized all the Roman and Greek gods and all the pagan processes, picked up a few of them from the Middle East, you know, over in Persia and those kind of places as well. And so it was a very pagan society. So every place he came, he was faced with trouble, and he knew it, but that's who he was, and that's why he went. So conflicts on the outside, fears within. So everybody was fighting against him, and he was fearful. You know, we read once before where he expected to be dead every day. He went out to do his work because he was called to do it, but he wouldn't have been surprised if somebody had taken him out every day of his life. And then I love these little transition phrases, verse 6, but God, you know, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul is discouraged. Paul is depressed, and he's trying to do his best in Macedonia, but he can't focus because he's really upset about what's happened in Corinth. Paul was one of these fellows that when he converted a city, he loved that city. He loved the people in it. They were close to him. They were friends of his. He cared about their transition to a godly nature. He cared about them staying in the center of God's will. And it really bothered him if they began to walk away from what God had, through him, given them instruction on. But he said, but God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. So let me just say for a minute, many of you have dear friends. Some of them live near you, some do not live near you. How wonderful is it when a dear friend shows up that you didn't expect and you're brought back to a place of comfort and tranquility? I mean, we all know, we all have friends, probably from our youth, that we've known for 50 years, who we don't see each other all the time, but when we get together, it's as like we're 16 years old again. You know, we're back in the same mode. We love each other. We do anything for each other and our families. And that's really, Paul had that affection for Titus. But secondly, Titus represented to him a lifeline to the Corinthians. So when Titus came back, he was going to hear what happened when the severe letter went to the Corinthians. So not only was he comforted by Titus coming back in his person, I know, and this is a personal story, but it's probably all the same way. If we've been gone for a while, or children have gone through some kind of a crisis in their life, it's one thing to hear about it. It's another to get them on the phone and hear their voice. You know, hearing their voice is a comfort to us. We hear our children's voice, suddenly we feel better. We feel more comforted. We feel like they're safer. We feel like things are maybe getting back to normal. So Paul was feeling this way about Titus, and Titus comes. And the fact that Titus came back was a huge comfort to Paul. He says, God who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And then he said, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. So he was anxious to hear the message. So when Titus got back, he not only was comforted by his physical presence, but he was comforted by the words that he spoke. And Titus coming back basically said, they received the letter well. They received me well. They honored me. All my fears were gone. And they they expressed their love for you. And he says it in three words or three phrases that we see next, which kind of tell us this. Also by the comfort you've given us. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your translations say mourning, but all of the Greek here means for me is attached to all of these little adjectives. So longing for me, mourning for me, your ardent concern or zeal for me. So Paul is saying, they missed me. They wanted to see me. They wanted to hear me. You know, they wanted to have me talk to them. They longed for me to come back. And their deep sorrow at the fact that what they had done or what they had allowed to happen in the church had caused Paul grief. They were mourning the fact that they had caused him to suffer. And you know, for us, we don't see this with apostles, but we see it with other people. And you know, we can grieve another person very easily. We can also grieve the Holy Spirit easily. And those are things we don't want to do. We want to, if we've grieved a person or the Spirit, we want to ask for forgiveness. We want to go back and set that table straight if we can. And he says, your ardent zeal for me. Zeal is a really interesting word because it doesn't mean, you know, wild, crazy, waving arms and running down the road. It doesn't mean that. It means that you're energetically focused on something positive and good. So when the Lord says, I have a zeal for Israel, or I have a zeal for my temple mount, or I have a zeal for my people, he's really expressing a very positive emotion. When Christ turned the temple money changers table over, he was angry, but he did it because of his zeal for the Lord and the zeal for the sanctuary. He wanted to be pure and stay pure. He didn't want anything defiling it. If you remember that story, all of that noise was defiling the Gentile courts so that the Gentiles who came to worship couldn't hear, couldn't worship, couldn't pray. And that was what ticked him off. You know, if they'd done this outside, he probably would have never turned the tables over. But doing it in the sanctuary angered him, but a very righteous anger for him. So those three words really set the stage for Paul's joy. And it said, because of that, my joy was greater than ever. Not only to see Titus, not only to see that you had received him and the letter went over well, but the fact that you wanted to see me, you cared for me, and you had zeal for me, and you had zeal for my mission, all that made my joy even more complete. And I think as we read these verses and we don't understand the background, we can read them and just say, well, okay, I don't understand that, but fine. But when you understand it, you know, Paul is expressing an emotion that's very much the way we are. You know, it's very, very comforting to us to be in a situation like this as well. And let me say one comment here before I get too far down the road. All of these things express something that we would call loyalty. They express their loyalty to Paul. And loyalty is important. It's important between believers. It's important in a church. It's important between friends to be loyal friends. You go back in the Bible and you look up loyalty and you look for verses that don't necessarily use the word loyalty, but they could use the word faithfulness or something else. And there's over 100 of them. But I just want to give you a couple of them. In Proverbs 18:24, a man with many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, we don't pick our family, but we do pick our friends. And sometimes our friends will support us even when our family walks away from us. And I think that's kind of the point he's making here. And that's a loyalty issue. In the book of Ruth, and I didn't write this down verbatim because it was too long, but I'll kind of paraphrase it. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will become my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die and be buried where you're buried. I mean, that is loyalty. And that is important. And, you know, for friends, loyalty is a big deal. It's really important that they know they can trust you and that you have their best interest in heart. You're not going to turn on them. And then John says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Again, I come back because it's so fresh in my mind. The Secret Service agents, when that first bullet rang through, I mean, I don't know whether you watched that scene, you probably did, but they were on top of Trump in second, you know, putting their body in the way of the shooter. And I don't know whether that was a love for Trump or a job, but they were loyal to their job to commit to do what they had to do. And even walking out, you know, when he raised his hand to do a fist bump, when he raised his hand, the little blonde-haired girl who was the Secret Service put her hand up right in front of his to protect his arm. And you look at that and you think, it's instinct for them. They do it because that's who they are, that they're loyal, they're trained. And, you know, God doesn't expect us to take a bullet for him, but he does expect us to defend him, and he does expect us to defend our way of life. And I think it's really this thing brings sharp focus on this part of Paul's work. Yeah.
Just one thing, I just, you know, when I think of Paul anyway, I think about how he's like a man's man. I mean, this guy is willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done, period. But when you read these passages, how he is expressing his emotions, it doesn't sound very, you know, like what today we call man like. And he's talking about joy and how he's heard. And it's just, he's such an amazing, interesting man.
He is. And he's, you know, on the one hand, he can be strong and tough as nails. On the other hand, he can be open and caring and sharing. And you know, he's an example for all of us, really. When it's time to share, he shares. When it's time to love, he loves. And when it's time to stand, he stands. So it's kind of a good catch, by the way, a good thing to point out. And to speak of care and mourning and love and all of that, Paul is really good at it. And of course, you know, his words are spirit-led words, so we, you know, they apply to us just as well as they applied to the Corinthians. And then he says, then he comes back. So he's writing this letter after the severe letter, after this time with Titus. So he's writing this letter back to them after he's had joy in his heart. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Then he says, though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. What is he saying? He's basically saying, I needed to upbraid you. I needed to bring you back to the Lord. And I'm sorry that that hurt your feelings. You know, you see the Reese's commercial where the guy's eating the peanut butter Reese's. He says, sorry, not sorry. Paul is sorry, not sorry. He's happy that his letter brought them to repentance. He's sorry he had to hurt them. But he also says, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. He didn't regret sending it. He really was nervous about what was going to happen. And, you know, I would say, hopefully none of us have had to do this very often, but if you have to rebuke a brother or a sister or a child or a parent or a sibling, for God's sake, I don't mean for anger or anything like that, you are worried about that. Not that you think you've done anything wrong, but you're worried because of what reaction they're going to take, and you pray that the reaction is the reaction that God intended, as opposed to anger, you know, in response in that way. And Paul felt that way, and he was so glad when Titus told him the letter was well received, and they felt, I guess, tempered by Paul's words, and felt mournful and regretful for what they had done, and expressed that openly to Paul. Yes. Trying to refrain. Well, that's good for you. Yes, and Mary eats them all, I'm sure, when you bring them home, right? So it says, for you became sorrowful as God intended. So we were not harmed in the, so we're not harmed anyway by us. You know, God has a way of disciplining us, whether it's through somebody else or through events. Yeah, Jane. He prunes, he disciplines, right. And sometimes we get a couple of dead branches trimmed off and it hurts. But he does it because he loves us, and he does it not to hurt us, but to make us stronger. And that's kind of what he says here. For you became sorrowful as God intended you to, so we're not harmed in any way by us. So God didn't allow it to bring harm, it allowed it to bring repentance. Then he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Again, he talks about now, worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Godly sorrow really is a sorrow that is created when we get away from God and we are called back to Him, and we're sorrowful for that, and that really aids us. But when we're depressed and when we're really out of it, and we don't come back to God and we don't listen to God and nobody shares anything with us, that kind of regret, that kind of depression, that kind of sorrow really leads to death, whether it's spiritual death or physical death or both. It's bad. We want to intervene for people that are in trouble, but we want to bring them to the Lord. That's the most important thing we can do for them. I mean, I realize you can save them from harm and do a lot of other things too, but bringing them to a point of godly sorrow is real important, and Paul makes that plain here. And then he says, "See what godly sorrow has produced in you." So godly sorrow has positive effects. Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself. In other words, they were eager to express to Paul how sorrowful they were for what happened and why they didn't control it. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. I mean, those are all righteous angers. Those are righteous indignation. Godly sorrow has created an atmosphere where people want to take positive actions. Yeah, Carol.
Said and not rebuking someone, and that has a tendency to puff our feathers up.
It can.
Be very careful about doing that. I can guarantee you that if you someone too big for your business, God will fix that.
Yeah, he will. He will. And it's a rebuke of someone is a very dangerous thing to do. Not dangerous because it's not right. Dangerous because we overreact and we don't do it in love. And if we don't do it in love, it creates a lot of problems, which we end up facing. So, yeah, you're right. It's something we do with prayer, something we do after consulting the Holy Spirit to find the right way to do it. And even then, we've got to be careful, because if God is in it, God will open the heart and allow us. We don't have to basically beat them over the head with a 2x4. What we have to do is get their attention. And if we get their attention, then God will open their heart and we can have a conversation with them. And that's really where we should be as Christians. He says, at every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. In other words, everything they could do to confess sorrow, they did. Everything they could do to right a wrong, they did. Everything they could do to turn Paul from mourning and depression into joy, they did. So at every point, and he rightly praises them for this action on their part. I mean, people, you go ask forgiveness from somebody, you want them to forgive you. You want to see a genuine forgiveness where they say, I forgive you, and they hug you. And it's, if you're a hugger, that's one thing. If you're not a hugger, not as easy. But how do you express the fact that you are forgiving someone? How do you do that in a way that lets them know that you're sincere? This is not fake. This is sincere. And this thing is going to be put behind us, and we're going to put it behind us, and it's not going to come up again, and we're going to deal with the future. That's important. And he says, and I didn't, even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party. In other words, I wrote to you not because of the person who started the trouble or any damage he did there to other people. I wrote to you before God, you could see for yourself how devoted you are to us. Now, that sounds like a little puffery in some ways, but I think what Paul is trying to say here for them is they loved Paul for what he'd done for them, and they had just been blinded by the actions that were taking place. Once those actions were clarified, they begin to see again how much they revered and loved Paul and the people that were with him, whether it was Titus or Luke or some of the others. We begin to see that they kind of came back to their senses. And this is the church. Never mind, forget that comment. I was going to make a comment on Revelation, but it's not Corinth. He says, by all this, we are encouraged. Again, Paul comes back and he says, you know, you guys have done everything right. You've come back to me. I'm thankful for that. You've made me joyful. Everything you've said has been appropriate, and I accept that, and we're encouraged by your response. And again, so my only point there is that when someone comes and looks for restoration, when they come to look for a way out of a problem, you can respond in anger and hate, and respond by pointing out everything they've ever done wrong in their life, or you can respond in love and say, I accept that apology. You know, we still have some things to get through, but this is not going to be one of them. We're going to put this behind us. And so, you know, that's the way we should do it. Now, doing, I'll leave that as an exercise for you guys. Yeah, Bob.
Do you think about holy spirit within us as captain? And as we spend the top word of you, the big person that is being, how human, how powerful, how many times is it?
Yeah, we're grieving this. We grieve him. Well, and that sort of brings me to the, you know, remember Flip Wilson? Anybody know Flip Wilson? Remember the little devil on his shoulder and the little angel on the other shoulder? And every time he'd do something, the devil was cheering him on, and the angel was saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa!" You know, I think that's the spirit does that for us. If we go off the rail, the spirit calls us back. But we got to listen to that voice. We got to not pay attention to our hate and anger, but pay attention to that small voice. Yeah, Carol.
Along the same line, including someone else, like that, it's a key part of process. We focus on them and forgiving them, but sometimes we have a responsibility that God pointed out to us in Jeremiah 31:34, and that where he said, I will remember their sins no more. So we have to be willing to not only forgive them, but really, in our heart and mind, forgive them.
Yeah, forgive it and wipe it away. That's the hardest thing in the world to do, but you know we got to do it, and we got to bite our lip if we're going to say something later, because that tells us, by the way, that we never really totally forgave it, because it still harbors a little bit of anger in us. And he says, in addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. Now, Paul was happy for himself because of the good word. But he was happy for Titus because you can imagine Titus going into the lion's den with this letter. He knows it's going to be a, you know, kicking over the hornet's nest, and yet he goes in to do it. And you can imagine his relief when they accepted him and they brought him in. It says, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. So Paul was happy and makes note of the fact he's also happy for Titus, not just himself, but he's happy for Titus. That Titus, who was probably depressed also, and yet, you know, okay, I'll go do that. I'll take this dang letter and I'll go down and I'll let him read it, or I'll read it to him. He was happy because he escaped out of the lion's jaws. And so he was happy. Paul was happy because Titus was happy.
One of the things that I see here is that there were words and actions to Titus, and which came back to Paul and so forth. But the thing that excited Paul the most was the fact that the church in Corinth, their whole behavior changed,
Right.
and that was what he rejoiced in, maybe more than anything else, that they had come back to where they were before, and when Paul left them and so forth, where they were.
Yeah, and I think when we read the letters of Paul, sometimes we read 21st century thoughts into his letters, and we really can't do that. We really have to understand the context of the letters to see what he meant, the normal phrasing they used, what it really meant, you know. And so some of these things may look harsh to us, but they were part of the vernacular, and that's the way they did it. And I think for Paul, you know, we've got to basically understand who he was dealing with, and you know, the way the Lord guided him to do it. And apparently, in this case, the fact that it was successful and they came back to the Lord and repented and did all those things, the godly sorrow made him totally over the moon happy. And then Titus, of course, felt the same way. He says, so now he's a little confession time for Paul. I had boasted to him about you. I told him how wonderful you are. And he says, you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. So Paul here is expressing the fact that he had confidence in them and that they would do the right thing once it was pointed out to them. He says, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. We always have positive memories of places and people that have been positive to us. You know, if we have negative things happen and people who are angry, we remember that too, but we don't remember it fondly. So Titus is remembering fondly and with affection or more love for them because of the way they treated him. And just think about Titus, as a young guy. You know, Paul writes to him a letter later, a young guy, an aspiring preacher, and he writes to him and sends him on this mission, and he sees the Holy Spirit at work. He sees repentance at work, godly sorrow at work. He sees how Paul handles these difficulties. I mean, what an example for Titus, you know, as a young preacher to hear and be around Paul at this time. And then Paul finishes this by saying, I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you. Paul has felt like now they're restored back to the church he wanted them to be. And he's real happy that they are where they are. I want to tell you an overall outline. I will finish on that. Overall outline for Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 7 focus on comfort. Comfort for life's plans. Comfort in the restoration of sinning saints. Comfort in the glorious ministry of Christ. Comfort in the ministry of suffering for Christ. Comfort in the ministry of martyrdom for Christ. Comfort in all circumstances. Comfort in the heart of Paul. That's what we finished now. So we finished the comfort part of 2 Corinthians. He's going to deal with Christian giving in chapters 8 and 9, examples, encouragement, explanation, and so on. And then he's going to go back in chapters 10 and 13. And that the reason people think this may be part of the severe letter is Paul goes back to emphasize his calling and why it's important that they understand his calling. And there's a couple of explanations for this. One is it could, in fact, be part of that severe letter. The other one is, you know, this is Paul always authenticated his calling, usually in the first chapter of a letter to a church. But here he's taken a very detailed list of it. Authentication, vindication, the revelation he got, the execution that he was told to do, and the conclusion. And all of this kind of sums the life of Paul in his calling, so we understand who he is. So we're going to begin in chapter 8 next week, and we'll just finish these in order all through chapter 13, I think, 12 or 13, I can't remember. Looks like I've got both of them here, but I don't know which it is. Any questions or comments? Yeah, probably. I think all the churches be getting a letter if Paul were alive. So, yeah, read 2 Corinthians 8. Pray about that. Certainly pray about what's going on. We don't need to rehash all that, but, you know, pray for the Lord to be in our lives. Pray. Yeah.
I just saw a notification that Trump is, obviously he spoke this morning and said that it was God that saved him.
And I think a lot of people, not just, you know, Christians are saying that this certainly the hand of God was involved in this, and I think that's a positive. As Christians, we We got to believe that. We got to believe that God has left him for a purpose. And so that's where we are. What? Yeah, oh yeah, God is in control. So pray for the pastor. We're going to do another sermon out of Psalm today. Just pray for him that his sermon meets our needs and comes very, very to the very point of our need today. And also pray for those who don't know the Lord. If you've got family members concerned about, this would be a time to talk to them. I do know some of you have examples about where you've prayed for somebody. I know Glenn and his brother is an example. I know Barry and Linda and her father is an example from a few years ago. So sometime we'll get them to have a discussion about some of the effects that these prayer and confrontations have had. I think it's going to be good for all of us. No questions, let's conclude in prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for this time. We're thankful for the day you've given us. We're thankful that you're in control and you are one who sets up and takes down kings, the one who controls all the events of life. Lord, we don't understand them all. We don't like them all. We don't want them to happen. But Lord, we are comforted in the fact that you are in control and not us. Lord, I pray that we'll be comforted by your actions. We'll be protected by your actions. And Lord, that we will be confident in the place we have in your kingdom and the place you have in our heart and our love and our life. Lord, we pray for the pastor to come, the sermon he has, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thank you.